That was a garbage can, not a left tackle, just so you all know. So I grew up listening to a lot of rock. Classic rock, soft rock, anybody else feeling that? Yeah, eventually in high school, hard rock and then really hard rock, because that's what I was going through or whatever. But I remember as a kid, there were certain songs that brought up feelings inside. You know, just the very nature of the song. It's intangible, but you can feel it in your emotions, and you can sense the nature of the song even in your physical body. Maybe some of you get that into music like I do. Maybe you don't. As a believer, I've discovered lots of worship songs do that for me, right? It's not just the rhythm, but the words, and when those things come together, it's like, wow, and I just want that song playing in my heart over and over again. But when I was in my young age, there was this song. It's called In the Air. That was one of these songs for me. Maybe some of you know it. It's by Phil Collins. It came out in 1981, so that's dating me a little bit. And yet, it's even a song. Phil Collins himself says, I think that song is going to live way beyond me. Like, he didn't anticipate the hit that it was going to be, because for him, it wasn't going to be one of those songs. It was just part of his musical expression. And I want to share some of the lyrics with you today. He says in the chorus at the beginning, and but it's hard to get a hold of the song without all the beats, but if we play it, they'll cut out the live stream, because we're illegally sharing a song that we don't own. So we're just going to listen to the lyrics. Sorry about that. He sings, I can feel it coming in the air tonight, O Lord. And I've been waiting for this moment for all my life, O Lord. Can you feel it coming in the air tonight? Oh Lord, oh Lord. Well, if you told me you were drowning, well, I would not lend a hand. I've seen your face before, my friend. But I don't know if you know who I am. Well, I was there and I saw what you did. I saw it with my own two eyes. So you can wipe off that grin, because I know where you've been. It's all a pack of lies. And I can feel it coming in the air tonight, oh Lord. Well, I've been waiting for this moment all my life, oh Lord. And I can feel it coming in the air tonight, oh Lord. And well, I've been waiting for this moment for all my life. Well, I remember, don't worry. How could I ever forget? It's the first time and the last time we ever met. But I know the reason why you keep this silence up. No, you don't fool me. The hurt doesn't show, but the pain still grows. It's no stranger to you and to me. Wow. I mean, there's a lot of feelings in that song, right? I remember as a young kid, the drums and the synthesizer and the effects on his vocal, it was like, wow. I mean, it's just like an overload of emotion and passion. And later in an interview, Phil Collins says, it's not just emotion and passion, it's anger. He said, I wrote that song in anger. And you can sense that through the whole song. Isn't it interesting about how what's in us comes out of us? And it's also interesting how what's in us gets in us. He says, there's something in the air tonight. I can feel it. But where is it really that he can feel? It's inside of him, right? And sometimes something so strongly inside of us that we can see it everywhere around us, and it colors our reality and it shapes us. And today we're going to be talking about something that's in the air. Well, not just us, Jesus. And we're also going to be talking about what's inside of us and how it shapes us. But before we read God's word together, let's talk to God about his word. Because we don't want to just talk about God, we want to talk about or with God as we're in his word together. Father, thank you for this moment right now, for the truth that you have in store for us, for the work that your Holy Spirit is going to do in us as we listen to you. Father, it's not my words that matter, it's your word. It's not my ideas that matter, it's your truth that matters. And so would your word and would your truth be penetrating into us? Would it be rising within us? And Father, we are hungry for your truth and your word. And so feed us with it today. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you can see behind me, the scripture for today is from Matthew 16. And if you are borrowing one of the Bibles, or if this is now your Bible, which we love, you're going to be on page 870. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can always grab one in the foyer on the way to church, or even at some point in time during the service when you remember. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take one of these home so that you can get into the Word of God every day on your own. Dawn, would you be willing to follow along as I read through out of the text itself? Thank you. So we're going to be starting in Matthew 6. Then Jesus told them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They were discussing among themselves, "We didn't bring any bread." And aware of this, Jesus said, "You of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves that you do not have any bread? Don't you understand yet? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you collected, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you collected? Why is it that you don't understand then that when I told you, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it wasn't about bread?" Then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the leaven, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Amen. The word of the Lord. So I don't know if you've noticed this in your life, but when I'm studying the Bible, when I'm reading the Bible, it seems like God turns up the heat inside a little bit. You know, he's given me his divine energy and power. And sometimes it's that heat up in a little different way where I'm like, wow, that's convicting, Lord. You know, and you're like, did somebody turn it up in here? And either way, when it gets hot for me, I like to turn on the AC. How about you guys? Well, that's appropriate because whenever you're studying the Bible and the heat gets turned up, you need to turn on the AC. And I don't mean the literal AC. You need to look at the author and the context. Because if you don't have the author and the context of the book, you're going to have a hard time understanding what's going on here. So can anybody guess who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? No, you're wrong. Yeah, it's Matthew. And it's probably Matthew with the group of the disciples. It's probably a consensus book, and there's many people who think that they were writing this in that period of time at the beginning of Acts where they were having that issue with the bread, but they needed to gather together and deal with the apostles' teaching. Well, this is the apostles were commanded to tell everyone about Jesus and to teach them to obey the things that he said. So what do you think they had to do? They had to figure out, how do we compile everything that Jesus said? I mean, we were with him for like 3 years, and what was really important? So they were talking about that and working it out, and Matthew is the very likely product of that. So it's not just Matthew, it's probably all of the disciples. So that's the author. And Matthew's goal is to introduce a Jewish audience to the servant king of Jesus Christ. And so he talks about Jesus' kingship, his literal kingship, and his heavenly kingdom, and he talks about how Jesus came to serve and to suffer. And you see these themes through the whole book of Matthew. Now, beyond that, we need the context. This is a little bit of a weird story. It's actually the chunk of a story. And so we're going to talk about the whole story before we get into the little bits of this story. So right before this, Jesus is engaging in ministry, and there's a large crowd that has gathered together. 4,000 people, to be exact, at this point in time. Now, mind you, that's probably just the men, so there were women and children there, so the crowd was actually much more immense than that. Think of how large pre-modern families are historically. Their children were their inheritance, their future. So they had lots of them, so they were well cared for. So this could be like 6, 8, 10,000 people. Now, they're all there teaching, and Jesus says, "Hey, we can't just send these people away and get something to eat, so you guys give them something to eat." Now, this isn't the first time the disciples have faced this test. They faced it with another crowd. And they said, where can we get enough bread for all these people in this desolate place? And so Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "How many loaves do you guys have of bread? You know, what did you pack for our lunch today in this teaching time?" And so they said, 7 and a few small fish. So after telling everybody to sit down, Jesus takes the 7 loaves and the fish, and he gave thanks, and he gave them to the disciples to give to the crowd. And it says that all ate, and all were satisfied. And then they had 7 large basketfuls left over. That's amazing, right? And this is a sign of Jesus' divinity, that he's God, because he's creating something from nothing. There was a time where I was trying to stretch meat in our household, and I had 3 pork chops, and there were 4 of us eating. So you know what I did to the third pork chop? I cut it in half to feed 2 people. Now, that worked out, because those people were munchkins. They're just small people. They were my kids. They each ate half a pork chop, and they were happy to receive only half a pork chop on their plate. Well, Jesus didn't just give everybody a little thimble of fish and a little thimble of bread. You know, it wasn't like Baptist communion. It was like a whole meal, right? And so he gave all of it to the disciples, and he produced so much of this. It was amazing. And it's very clear that all the men and all the women and all the children ate, and they were full. They ate until they were full. They were satisfied with God's provision. Isn't that incredible that Jesus was able to do that? But then right after that, right when the teaching was over, these guys, they're in two camps called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They come up to Jesus, and they kind of start harassing him. It says that they come and they ask him a question because they're trying to trap him or trick him. They're trying to get Jesus to mess up, so they're testing him. And so they come up to him and they ask him for a sign from heaven. Now, if you're reading the text and you have faith in Jesus, you're probably thinking, what do you mean, a sign from heaven? Like, I'm really sorry, but this man just fed thousands of people with lunch for 13. You want a sign from heaven? Were you asleep during the teaching time? Did you sleep through lunch? I saw you eating. You have the crumbs in your beard, man. What do you mean, a sign from heaven? And so Jesus looks at them, and he says to them, when evening comes, you say it will be good weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, you say it will be stormy weather because the sky is red and it is threatening. You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. You've already received the miracle. You don't know what's happening because you are unspiritual and you cannot perceive spiritual truth from God. He says, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. Now, those are strong words, right? He says, no sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah. And he left them and he went away. And then he and the disciples got in a boat and they sailed to another shore to do more teaching. Now, what's the sign of Jonah, by the way? Should they be looking out for a big whale because they're not believing God? No, the resurrection, that's right, because Jonah was taken into the depths of the earth for 3 days, and he was spat upon the shore as a missionary, proclaiming the need to turn from sin and believe in God. Doesn't that sound really familiar, right? Isn't that the message of Jesus' kingdom? He says, turn and believe in God, and you will have salvation. Believe in me, and you will have everlasting life. And so he's predicting his resurrection. In another text, he tells another group of Pharisees and Sadducees the same thing, and he says, but you will not even believe it then, right? Their hearts were that hard that they wouldn't believe God. And so Jesus and his disciples, they're in this boat. They get to the other shore, and that's when Jesus warns them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Wow. I love the disciples' response to that, by the way. They start thinking about the bread. They're like, oh no, we forgot. Jesus was mad at them because they forgot what he just did, and then we left the leftovers, and Jesus wants dinner or breakfast or whatever, and we forgot it at the other beach. Ah, we're so foolish, right? And then they start arguing about who left the bread. Did you ever do that with your kid, with your siblings when you were kids? It was your fault. You started it. No, you started it. No, they're like little kids. I'm so thankful for that. Because there are these moments in my faith, and there are moments in the faith of others where I see, they really don't get it, or I really don't get it. And then I read here, and I was like, oh, Jesus' disciples didn't get it either, right? They had the best teacher ever with them all the time, and they didn't always understand. And then we read later in the epistles, the letters to the churches, and we see, you know, Peter messes up sometimes, and Paul messes up sometimes, whole churches mess up sometimes, and there is grace. There is grace upon grace when we don't get it perfectly. And so then Jesus clarifies, knowing what they're talking about, right? He hears the chatter, he knows their hearts, and he says, it's not about the bread, guys. It's not about the bread. Aren't you catching what I'm showing you? Aren't you catching what I'm teaching you? Catch what I'm teaching you. Pay attention to what I'm showing you. And beware, beware the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In this parallel story in the Gospel of Mark, it says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and of Herod. So he's spreading this idea of leaven even further. And so today I want to talk to you about this idea of leaven and what leaven is in your life. So we don't call it leaven anymore. Does anybody know what we call leaven now? Yeast, right? You don't go to the store and buy leaven. You buy yeast, okay? But if you don't buy yeast, what do you have to do? You have to make yeast. Yeah, does anybody make yeast at home? Maybe use potatoes or fruit or some other method. By the way, did you know that you can catch yeast? That there's like wild yeast running around in every place that you live? And so if you boil potatoes and you mash them up and add a little more water and you set them outside for, you know, a little bit of time, sometimes it's 60 minutes or 90 minutes, you've got like a yeast trap. You've got a yeast trap, and you can catch and grow your own yeast because there's yeast in the air. There's yeast everywhere that you go. And Jesus is saying, watch out for a specific type of yeast today. Look out for the yeast of the Pharisees, the yeast of the Sadducees. He says, beware. Watch out. Are there things that you have to beware of and watch out for in your life? There are every day. How many of you drove here? Were there lines on the road that you drove here on? What are those lines there for? Look out! There's oncoming traffic over there. Don't cross the yellow line. What's that white line for on the side? To keep you off the shoulder, which, by the way, out here will swallow your whole car in a half a second. So stay off the shoulder. Or when it's foggy, it's the fog line. What other lights are there or things? Yeah, traffic lights. Have you ever had the check engine light come on in your car? That little engine light is saying, beware, look out, something's going wrong, you need to get it checked. Anybody ever ignore the check engine light in their car, right? I've even heard of people that take like electrical tape and they cover it up. I wish I was joking, right? They're like, nope, I'm not looking at that anymore. What's going to happen to that poor little engine? It's not going to be the little engine that could anymore, is it? It's going to be the poor little engine that did. So there's all sorts of things that we need to watch out for in life. Jesus is saying, watch out for this. So if the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all the universe, the one who knows your heart and your soul and your spirit says to you, beware, look out, what do you think that you need to do? Yeah, you probably should pay attention, right? Like, he knows a lot. And he's like, look out for this, guys. There's this dangerous stuff out there. And it's the teaching of these guys. Don't listen to these guys, disciples. Don't pay attention to them because their ideas and their thoughts are harmful for you. They're toxic for you. They're no good for you. The Pharisees and even Herod, Jesus says in Mark. Well, what did Jesus expose the heresies for? He said they were hypocrites. They acted like they were something that they were not. That's what the Greek word hypocrite stands for. It stands for actors. They act like they're super spiritual and religious guys. They're really not. They claim to have the truth of God, but they don't know God at all. And they have nothing good to give you. So they don't know God, but they claim that they do. They can't lead you to know him. They're political while claiming to represent God's spirit and God's truth. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had boiled down to being political parties. They were just pieces of the kingdom of earth, not representing heaven at all. They were self-centered instead of Jesus-centered. It was all about them and what they wanted. Remember, Jesus told them at one point in time, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you claim to keep the law to the perfect degree. You tithe on your mint and your dill, but you ignore the spirit of giving in the law because you declare that your wealth is devoted to the Lord, but you don't fulfill God's purposes in it. You don't even care for your ailing mothers and fathers. He says that it's all about you and not about God and the way that you act. Jesus was saying that all of their teaching and all of their example is soiled. It's imperfect. It's impure. It's unrighteous. And they have nothing good to offer you.
Now, I do want to pause and say that this is a generalization, right? Because when we read the Gospels, we encounter a couple of good Pharisees. Can anybody name one or two of them? Yeah, Nicodemus. Nicodemus approached Jesus in the garden one night and came to him and listened to this whole discourse on spiritual rebirth and faith in Jesus. And it's quite likely that Nicodemus put his faith in Jesus. Another one, Joseph of Arimathea. When you read the story of Jesus' death, it says that there was a man named Joseph from among the Pharisees who did not agree with what the crowds and the rest of the Pharisees did. And so he donated his own tomb, a tomb that was newly hewn out of rock in which no body was laid, to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And so we have this man who left hypocrisy, who left self-centered living, who left political power and control to follow after Jesus. So it's not all of them, but it's just some of them. And so Jesus is telling them to look out for this. Now, there's no Pharisees or Sadducees in the same way that there were now, right? Like, you'll never meet somebody who gives you their business card. They're like, "Hi, my name's Sam, and I am a Pharisee. Why don't you come to my office? I'll tell you how screwed up you are." Right? It just doesn't exist. Hi, my name's John, and I'm a Sadducee. I don't believe in the resurrection or eternal life, but I would like to tell you how God can make your life really difficult. You know, it just doesn't happen. But there are people who are this way, right? And there are even teachers who are this way. But honestly, I think that most believers can sniff this out. They're like, "Man, you know, you seem to be all about Jesus, but you're not." And you can tell that over time, and we're all aware of that. I'm fascinated by another piece of this parable that Jesus used, which I guess it's an analogy, it's not a true parable, but he does use a concept that parallels life, this idea of yeast. Now, we don't pick up on it because we don't speak Aramaic, most of us. I think there's maybe one guy in the room who can read that, and it's not me. But Jesus is using a play on words. See, the Aramaic word amira means teaching, but if you put an H at the front of that, and it's hamira, it means yeast, okay? So he's trying to get this into your head. And by the way, you didn't buy bread very often in the first century. You made bread. So yeast was an everyday part of life. So I'm guessing that every time the disciples were making bread or around someone making bread, what did they end up thinking about? This idea of yeast. Jesus' concept of true teaching and letting true teaching in and keeping false teaching out, or letting truth in and keeping lies out. There's something else. There's another layer there for the disciples that's not there for us, and that's Jewish history. In the Passover, what were they not to include in their bread? Yeast, leaven. They were supposed to eat unleavened bread, and over time, that became really significant, and they began to add other rules to it. As you know, eventually, you couldn't even have yeast in your house. You got to get all the yeast out of your house before Passover. You got to take everything of the world and get it out of your house so that you can be delivered by God. Now, there's some legalism there, but there's a very interesting picture. And so this idea of getting rid of bad yeast would have been something that these guys were familiar with every day of their lives and every Passover. Not only that, but Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he says, "I am the bread of life." And what does he say after that? "Anyone who eats of me will have everlasting life, and they will be filled," right? They'll never be hungry again. It's a permanent everlasting life. And so Jesus is contrasting his teaching with this false teaching. He's saying, "My yeast, my bread, is the bread of heaven. And when you have me, you have everlasting life." And that's very important for us to know. Now, I want to take a moment, and I want to talk with us about the yeast that we need to be on guard against. Because like I said, there's no Pharisees or Sadducees knocking on your door. You won't encounter them at Okies or the 4th of July parade, walking around with their robes and their trumpets and making fancy prayers in public. They're going to be eating a hot dog just like you and I will, right? But there is different yeast that we need to be aware of, because there are still false teachers. There's a false gospel in the North American church. There's actually many false gospels in the North American church. But did you know that in every church, every Sunday, that the predominant view, if you were to collect all the people and survey them, the predominant view that most people take is that they think that they're saved by their works? That they think, I know we're scoffing,
because we would reject that idea. But when you boil it down, when you say, okay, you believe in Jesus, you say you have eternal life, but why would God let you into heaven? How do you know that you're going to heaven? You know why they say they know they're going to heaven? Because I do Jesus things in my life. Because I show that I'm a Christian. I go to church every Sunday. I study my Bible. I pray. I teach Sunday school. I love my neighbor. My life has been changed in some way. Jesus has worked in my life. And that's how I know that I'll go to heaven. But is that how we know that people have eternal life? No, what is the only way that we can have eternal life? By faith, right? Ephesians 2:8 says, but you are saved by grace through faith. Whose faith? Your faith. It's not by your works. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. Jesus says over and over again, if you believe in me, you will have, or you have, not will have, I keep inserting that accidentally, please forgive me, you have in that moment everlasting life. It's everlasting life. If it's everlasting, what does that mean? It goes on forever. Will it go away? No, it's not going to go bad. You don't have to like re-up. You don't need a spiritual oil change later. Like you just, it's just always there. You can't screw it up because it's given to you. It's a gift of God. It's not by your works that you're saved. But somehow it's easy for us to twist this in our lives and make it about us and our works, as if we need some sort of spiritual maintenance cycle to maintain our salvation. Now, by the way, spiritual works are important. Why are they important? Well, they're important for others, right? Jesus says, let your good works shine so that those around you might what? See your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. James says that faith works, right? He says that the work of faith is important. Now, he says it's not salvific. We get that confused in James. But the work of faith is important because that work of faith is an eternal work in you. And by it, God is making you more and more like his Son. And so there is work happening. And as we do that work with God in our life and on this earth, we have fellowship with him. But we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. Salvation is through belief in Jesus and Jesus alone. If you're here today and you've believed some other thing has given you salvation, or you don't need salvation, Jesus himself would say to you, you're wrong. You need salvation and you cannot save yourself. You need to believe in me, Jesus would say, so that you can have eternal life. And I would encourage you today, if you believed some other thing, some other gospel, or if you believed nothing at all, put your faith in Jesus. He died for you. We already talked about that in Max's baptism. He died for you so that you can live. And if you put your faith in him, you have everlasting life. It's not just the yeast that's in the church that we need to be aware of. In fact, I think most of us need to be aware of a different sort of yeast. And that's that yeast of Herod. It's the yeast of the world. Jesus says that you are in the world, but you are not to be of the world. You are to be of me, Jesus says. Now, there's a lot of yeast floating around in the air, if you will. And by the way, your mind is a fertile trap for yeast. You have more than potatoes and water in there, and I hope that your mind isn't mashed up and sitting on your back porch in the sun right now. But even if it's in your head and thinking rightly, your mind is fertile ground for the yeast of the world. And Satan designs it that way so that it's tempting for you to step into the world's way of thinking and believing and acting. And so I want to talk to you about just a few ways that the yeast of the world is infiltrating the church today and maybe even our church today. The first is fear. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this in your life, but if you're living and breathing, you've probably been through and maybe even are in right now situations that are beyond your strength and ability to deal with them. Have you noticed that? I've heard people say things like, God never leads us into something that we can't handle. And I like wave a big bologna sandwich flag at that one, right? I'm like, that's not true. Like, God constantly leads his people into situations that are beyond them so that they need to trust in him and rely on him and work together in faith to overcome them. He does it to stretch you and grow your faith. And you know what? He does it on purpose because he loves you.
And he does it because he will receive the glory, not us. And so when you encounter various trials and tribulations, what does James say? Count it all joy. He doesn't say, run in terror and hide because life is not fair and you're better off in your living room watching reruns of Cheers and Friends where you're comfortable than dealing with the problems that you encounter in your life. I mean, just read the Bible. It's rife with really terrible situations. This guy named Daniel loved the Lord with all his heart and served him with passion consistently. And what does God do? God lets him get thrown into a lion's den. He was supposed to be a midnight snack for a pack of angry and hungry lions. Look at this little kid named David who showed up to bring his brothers lunch, and none of the soldiers in the army wanted to fight Goliath, the giant tank man. Look at Moses and Pharaoh. I'm a murderer and a fugitive of the law, and I stumble over my words, and you want me to go and tell this guy to let his slave workforce go? I don't think so, God. I'm going to need some help. Look at Abraham in the promised land. You want me to leave my household and everything behind? And you want me to travel across the ancient worlds where there's lions and tigers and bears and thieves? Oh my. You want me to start life in a new land where I don't know anybody? Look at Jesus and the cross. Father, if there's any other way, there's something else that I could do to get the work done that you've asked me to do. Let this cup pass from me. But in the end, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. And somehow, we mistakenly think that we're going to get a pass because we live in 21st century America and pay our taxes and our roads are paved and our power is on and our water is piped into our house and we flush the human waste so that it's somebody else's problem. We think that everything in life should be really easy and good. But it's not always. And when life gets hard, the world often hits the fear button. The world's teaching and world system is all about fear. It's because of our flesh. We all experience fear naturally because we're born separated from God. But look at the news. I mean, the news uses fear to control you and keep you hooked in. And it's not because they care about you. It's because the more you watch, the more they make from their advertisers. The more they make from their websites and from the things that you watch and the things that you share online. And look at ads. How many ads are based on fear? Fear of missing out, fear of being sick, fear of not being sexy enough, fear of not being strong enough, fear of not being important enough to the people around you, fear of people looking at your smile and thinking that you drink coffee, you dirty coffee drinkers with stained teeth. I mean, how many things do we respond to in fear? And even our world leaders resort to this. Fear constantly. Can you name a political platform that's not based on fear? If you don't vote for me, those other people are going to ruin our world. And every one of them says that. Is that constructive? Absolutely not. It's destructive. But they do it anyways because fear motivates you. When you are afraid, there's a big button in your heart and you're looking to push it as soon as you find the nearest reasonable solution. But the problem is when we're afraid, we can't think reasonably anymore. Literally, our brains shut down, and the higher reasoning areas of our brain don't work. And so we become animalistic and reactive in our thinking. But God does not want us to be afraid. He doesn't want the yeast of fear to penetrate our hearts and minds. He wants your faith to stand as a shield over you so that you do not encounter fear. Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. How many of his fears did God deliver him from? All. So present your fears to God, because he's going to hear you, and he wants to deliver you. The first step of deliverance is saying, God, I trust you with these fears. I know that you are in control. I am unable, but you are able. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Jesus is born and is announced, and he will be called what? Emmanuel, God with us. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He tells Joshua, therefore, do not be afraid or be dismayed, for I am with you. Did I not command you? Be strong and courageous. That strength and that courage comes from knowing that God is with you and that he is able and that he cares for you. Doesn't Jesus say, don't worry about your life? Your worry is worthless. It adds nothing to you. Can your worry make any day better or give you another day or even a breath on this earth? Absolutely not. In Hebrews it says, so we boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. For what can man do to me? Nothing that God is not willing for. The next piece of yeast that is really rife in our culture is a fruit of fear. We are now living in a culture of suspicion. We live in a culture of suspicion. I remember at the beginning of COVID, one of the things that they said, I'm not trying to just, you know, blame everything on COVID, but it's shaping our culture right now, even still. But they said, it's aerosol. It's aerosol. And it was like, what does that mean? And you listen a little further, and what they meant is, it's not like the cold and flu. You know, when you've got the cold and flu, if you're in a room with somebody who's with you and you sneeze, they're going to catch it if one of the particulate pieces from your mouth enters one of their mucous membranes. Then they're going to be able to fight the same cold and flu that you have in that moment. But they said it's not like that with COVID. They said it's like an aerosol. You know, when you spray your bathroom with Febreze, you're not putting it in your nose and mouth, I hope, right? Because it just works in the air. It just hangs out in the air for a long time. And they said, it's in the air everywhere we go. You remember that? You remember that? And then they said, and you don't know who has it. Because there are people who are carrying it, and they're non-symptomatic. Okay? So with those two pieces of information, they created this massive culture of fear. And the virus became a boogeyman. I mean, you didn't know who had it or where you were going to get it from. And then they tried to dial that back, but the fear had already struck. And so we started walking around with constant suspicion. Are you going to kill me? Are you going to kill me? Do you have the virus and you don't love me enough to stay home? Are you that jerk who killed my aunt? These thoughts were out there, and these words were out there, because suspicion had taken root in our minds. This yeast of suspicion had entered our culture. You guys, we were rife for suspicion to begin with, because suspicion is part of a postmodern worldview. And if you don't think about worldview and philosophy, that's okay. I do, because I deal with people who live in the world and live philosophies out, and some of them have to do with Christ and some of them don't. So a philosophy is a way of thinking about yourself, your life, and the world so that you can engage these things. Now, postmodern philosophy declares there is no truth. There is no ultimate truth. There is no source of truth. That's anti-Christianity, because we know that there's a source of truth. Who's the source of truth? Jesus. Yeah, he actually is the truth, right? I am the truth, the way, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except for me. He is the light of life, and he clarifies what is true. If it's not true according to Jesus, then it's not actually true. So we know that there is truth. But when you don't know what truth is, you have to go around and you have to be suspicious. Is what you're saying actually true? How can I tell if what you're saying is true? You're a suspect to me, and you're a suspect. Do you believe what I believe? Because that's how I know it's true, because I believe it. And so then people become the litmus test for their own truth. They become judge and jury. And now we're even becoming executioner, because we're canceling people who don't agree with our version of reality. And so people are walking around incredibly suspiciously. And then you throw the world system in play, and you throw our politicians in America and the world politicians in play, and now we go, who can we trust? How do we know if anything's true? And now we have a new concept of news, fake news. What is fake news? Well, it's lies. It's just that we're trying not to call it lies, and so we're just saying it's fake news. You know, it's things that people are sharing on the news that aren't actually true. And then you take the fact that most of our news is actually just opinion, right, with varying levels of logic and emotional bearing,
And so now we're all walking around going, what is possibly true? And how do we handle this? And suspicion is infiltrating the church. And instead of viewing each other through the lens of Christ, we're viewing each other through the lens of the world. But 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love hopes all things. Love hopes all things. Love believes the best. Love believes the best about others. Is that what our culture does? Absolutely not. When somebody makes the news for a mistake, when's the last time you heard, but you know, we really hope that it works out for the best in their life and that maybe things can turn around. They're not good right now, but maybe there's a brighter future tomorrow. Anybody, what channel is that? I'll watch. You don't have it either? It just doesn't exist. There's no hope in our culture. Instead, there's suspicion. Things are bad and they could get worse, and so we need to be on guard. The poison of suspicion can only be drawn out by love. The poison of suspicion can only be drawn out by love. And if your heart and your mind are open to suspicion, you're in danger, because the yeast of the world is going to penetrate, and Jesus says, beware. And then from suspicion comes factioning, tribalism. Are you with me or are you against me? It's becoming so common in our world and even in the church. What Bible teacher do you listen to? Where do you go to church? Oh, I don't like that guy. Oh, I love that guy. We have all these lines and fractures. Why are we talking about guys? Who do we need to be talking about as Christians? Jesus, exactly. Who cares if your waitress knows who your pastor is? What do they need to know? Who Jesus is? And so if we're at lunch with our wives or our girlfriends or whoever, and we're talking about people instead of talking about our Savior, well, how will these people know our Savior then? We're engaging in factioning. But factioning is even worse than that. Because right now, people are dividing on cultural values, on historic values, on generational differences, on political values, and we're separating from each other in our nation, and we're separating from each other in our church. Over the course of COVID, one of the things that happened is that people got really clear on what their values were. That's not bad. But the negative fruit that comes from that is that when I look at your values and they don't match mine, and so I'm unwilling to connect with you. Paul says it's not to be that way. No person is anything, he says. He says, Paul only planted, Apollos only watered, but Jesus is the one who caused the growth. He says to the Colossian church, there's not slave or free or Jew or Gentile or rich or poor, Greek or Roman. There's only brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what gives us our commonality. And when the church begins to faction and divide and decide that you hang out with this person and I don't agree with what you watch on TV and you voted in a way that I don't like to vote, or you go to that Bible study and not my Bible study, or you take this view of the tribulation and I take this view of the tribulation, you think sermons to be 17 minutes and I like it when they're 47 minutes, I mean, what are we demonstrating there? That we don't have the yeast of Christ. We don't have the truth of Christ. And so now we're defining our world and who we'll love and who we'll hang out with in some other way. You know, this idea of avoiding the world's yeast isn't new. It's in every New Testament epistle. It's throughout every single letter that we read. The rest of the Bible is often about clarifying your values and letting your mind and heart be shaped by Christ. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 12? That we're to let our minds be renewed through the Word, and we're to live our lives as an act of worship towards Christ, not being shaped by the world and its culture, but instead being shaped by heaven and its culture. In Colossians 3, 5 through 14, Paul writes out a list of ways that we could be shaped by the world, and then he writes out a list of symptoms of people who are being shaped by heaven. And he says, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. That's disobedient believers, by the way. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices. and put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ there is not Greek nor Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is in all, or is all and in all. Therefore, as God's holy chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has any grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. And above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one another, rule in your hearts, and be thankful. Wow. Paul is saying, look out for the yeast of the world. Don't let yourself be filled with lust or greed or pride or any evil thing. The way that you speak, don't speak like the world. Don't think like the world. But instead, put on Christ in everything. It's like through thousands of years, God wants to say to you, look out, beware. There are ideas and teachings and examples in the world that will settle into your minds and hearts, and they will take you away from the teaching of Christ. So instead, pay attention to Him. In fact, this is what Paul says in Colossians 3:2, just before this list. Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things. I started the sermon with that song. Remember that Phil Collins song? And some of you, it's familiar. Some of you are going to have to Google it, and you'll be like, that song? This crazy thing about this Phil Collins song. Even that song had untruth floating around in the air about it. Of course it is. It's just a song. And there's this story about this song, that what happened is that Phil Collins was near a body of water late one night, and he saw a man drowning, but he couldn't swim to get him, so he yelled at a guy on the dock and said, save that man! But that the person on the dock, having a boat, having everything they needed, just let that guy drown. In other words, that Phil Collins saw someone murder someone else through inaction. And so the story goes that Phil, Mr. Collins, invited that guy to a concert, gave him a front row seat, and then in the middle of the concert paused, let everything went dark, and then had the crew turn all the lights on that man, and then sang that song is the big reveal. It's not true. It's a flat out lie. It's not at all what the song was about. Phil said in an interview in the last couple years, he said, you know what was going on? So I was going through a really rough divorce. Really difficult divorce. And I was just filled with anger. And so that anger came out of me in that song. And the interviewer said, yeah, well, it's powerful. It's just an amazing song. And he said, yeah, I didn't know it, but that song's even going to live on beyond me. Almost everybody knows this song. If you hear it, you'll know it. It's amazing, isn't it? How something out there can get in here so much that it changes who we are, that it changes how we think, how we speak, how we act, how we love. And Jesus is saying, look out. Don't let those things out there get in here. Instead, put me in there. Let my truth reign in your hearts and minds. Let my truth be the thing that is active in you, making you rise, giving you life. Let my truth be the yeast. Guys, there's stuff in the air right now. You don't want it in you. Don't let your mind be open to it. Instead, open your mind to Christ and listen to His teaching and His truth, and it will have its way in you over time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your truth for us today. Thank you that you bring us truth every day, and that as we seek you, we will find you. Lord, I know that there are ways that each of us has let the world and our life experiences shape us that are apart from you. Would you mercifully convict us of those things? Would you lead us into truth and repentance? And would you help us be shaped by you and you alone in our minds and in our hearts, so that in everything we do, we might glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.